You know, I highly suspect that part of what I'm going to share with you this morning is going to worry some people in this congregation, and certainly some who are going to be hearing this and the coming message on tape. Matter of fact, I believe it's absolutely outright going to scare some people. Some people are going to fear because they'll recognize what I'm going to share, some of what I'm going to share with you, as being truth for today's situations. And then there are going to be others who are going to fear, thinking, what kind of people am I getting myself mixed up with? Or am I here listening to today? Now, to the second group, there's probably nothing that I can say that's probably going to make a difference. But to the first group, I'd like to share this scripture with you. If you would, turn with me to Isaiah, the 8th chapter. Isaiah, the 8th chapter, and verses 12 and 13, here's what it says. It says, "You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over." Now, there's a lot of interesting thoughts in that whole, or those 2.5 or 3 verses there. A lot of things that could be dealt with in that particular passage that are indeed of great interest. But did you hear one of the things it said? It said, which I find very interesting, and most of the churches and pulpits out there I would think would also find very interesting. It said that Yahweh is our fear, or at least should be our fear. That's interesting. You don't hear that from many pulpits today. But it does say that. It says Yahweh is our fear, and it says if He's our fear, then He's our sanctuary. Now, what's another word for sanctuary? Okay, safe haven. Anybody else want to add anything else? Fortress? Refuge, I think somebody said. Well, according to the Hebrew definition of Strong's Concordance, it uses as another word for sanctuary, it uses the word asylum. Now, what's an asylum? I know that's where they put crazy people. Well, that's not the kind of asylum that I think is being addressed here. Listen to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary's definition of asylum. It's number one, it says an inviolable place. Inviolable is defined as a secure from assault or trespass. It says an inviolable place of refuge and protection, giving shelter to criminals and debtors. The second definition is a place of retreat or security, shelter. Number three is protection from arrest and extradition, given especially to political refugees. And then later it says enjoying diplomatic immunity. And number four, an institution for the relief or care of the destitute or afflicted. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound very, very applicable to God, especially when you're talking about when you're talking about criminals and debtors. That doesn't sound like a definition you'd apply to God. But it all depends on whose perspective you're looking through, or who's labeling who with those titles. You know, when America used to give asylum to those fleeing communist Russia, now they have to go somewhere else to flee communist USSA in some regards. Of course, most of our people aren't awake and alert enough to even see that that's the case here. But back when it was a time when America used to give asylum to political refugees from fleeing from communist Russia, did we look upon those refugees as being criminals and debtors? Of course not. But I'll guarantee you, Russia did. But America was an asylum for those whom Russia considered criminals and debtors. So it just all depends on whose eyes you're seeing it through. Now, and doesn't it stand to reason that those who seek asylum in Yahweh are considered criminals by those who hate Yahweh, the Antichrist of today? Stands to reason. If they hate Yahweh, that they're certainly going to hate and call criminals those who seek asylum in him. Case in point, Pastor Peter's situation in La Porte, Colorado. Recently, as I've already shared with you, the doors were padlocked at his building because he simply refused to sign up with the state as a political action committee in order to preach the gospel of Yeshua the Christ. And for those of you who may not be familiar with that term, it's simply the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name. That's all it is. I'm talking about the same one you call Jesus. It's my preference to use the Hebrew. Now, Pete is seeking asylum in Yahweh. And what is he labeled as? Well, how about criminals and debtor? Isn't that exactly what they're doing? He's being fined $10 a day since 1988 because he won't sign up as a political action committee. They say you're in debt to us, you debtor. You criminal! All depends on whose eyes you're looking through. But Pete can take heart, as I know he has. God has promised sanctuary, refuge, asylum for him and to those with him who fear Yahweh rather than the conspirators. Now, why would God want us to fear him? That's odd. Again, you're not going to hear that in most pulpits today. We're only to love God. Why would God want us to fear him? Something, by the way, we're commanded more times in the scriptures to do than to love him. Why would God want us to fear him? Well, could it be because God understands that who or what we fear is almost inevitably who or what we obey. And who or what we obey demonstrates who really is our God. God says it's a first commandment statute. It's a statute right there in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy and several other places. It says, "Thou shalt fear no other gods." Because what you fear becomes your God. Now, of course, we're to love our God as well. But I know that God expects us to fear him too. You know why? He of course, wants our love. And there's kind of what I would call an umbrella of protection of love that covers us. That if we love our God enough, we'll serve him and we'll keep his commandments, statutes, and judgments in our lives. But he says, just in case and your love isn't quite what it should be all the time that it should be, I'm going to have you place another protective umbrella beyond that one, just in case, to keep you from getting too far. He says, I want you to fear me. If you don't love me enough, you better at least fear me so that I can remain your God. So let me ask you, or let me use this to exhort you. This passage in Isaiah 8, verses 14 through 16, let me use that to exhort you, to implore you to fear not what they fear, nor what I'm going to share with you next. What I'm going to share with you is some current vital information that our people need to know about, that they need to know is going on right now. How the government views people like you and I, at least those of you here who believe that we are the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there's been a mistaken identity when people today are calling the people known as Jews today as Israel, when they themselves even admit they're not. But how the government views people like you and I who understand and believe that very thing. What I want to share with you, again, might scare some of you for different reasons, but it's information that we need to get out. I want to share with you some FBI reports that have recently surfaced and come to across the desk of some of us who are preaching and proclaiming the gospel. This is a report. One of the reports is from a federal official regarding, it's entitled, Report from a Federal Official Regarding Identity Groups Recently Sent My Direction from Idaho. This is a part of what it says. It says, this report comes from a private conversation with a federal official who is an identity believer. He revealed that he had gone through the FBI SWAT team training. He said those teams are trained to be professional killers. They pick out the most enthusiastic, murderous men they can find to use on the SWAT operations. These men go out to kill, and if the victim gives himself up, they are actually disappointed. They can't wait for a person to make a wrong move so they can shoot them. He also said that identity groups are the number one priority of the federal government to attack, arrest, or destroy. They are using all of their resources to investigate identity people for future assaults and federal charges. They consider these people to be the greatest threat to the government when FEMA is implemented and guns are confiscated. These orders are coming from the highest levels and originate with the Jews that control this nation. Also, they've been told that we are so dangerous that law enforcement officers should be prepared to shoot first and ask questions later, even with traffic stops if they know it's one of us. Not only that, again, they've been told not to worry about street gangs or Muslims or Iranians, etc., that might come into this country as terrorists. But that white supremacists are on the top of the list. They are the most dangerous in the United States and afraid we'll organize to overthrow the government. Also it has been reported that in one of the meetings, they were going to be giving the people information about some surveillance equipment that can hear water dripping in a house six blocks away. The information I've gotten is that they've got this new throw-in telephone for these situations where they've got hostages in order to, of course, communicate with the hostage, right? They throw in the telephone, and that telephone is, from what I've been told, works off of infrared, and it can tell where everyone in the room is at any particular time and anybody who may leave the room, and pick up all conversation that's being spoken on the room, whether they're talking on the phone or not. They're excited about that. They're making it available for all law enforcement agencies. Also, they've been told that when dealing with such situations, the feds consider anyone other than themselves expendable if within the zone of fire. A civilian who's not involved in any sense walks through, and the situation requires it, nail them. That's their policies. And also that the feds have, well, I guess I just told you about the throw-in telephone. Here's another report that's also just recently came across my desk. This comes from Ohio. Special alert from Ohio subject, government's nationwide gang activities program watch. We talked a little bit about it just the other night. Here's what this one man wrote concerning this. He said, beginning in early 1992, some states even earlier, many state government law enforcement departments have started to develop what is considered gang-type activities watch programs. Now, keep in mind that in this other FBI report, that the gangs weren't their concern. So listen with that in mind. Going on, it says, research and intelligent data is being collected on a fast-scale effort to identify gang organizations, their associates, their symbols, recruiting and teaching methods, etc. Later, he says, authorities are maintaining files of data on citizens regardless of past or proven criminal records. True, the FBI has done this type of intelligence gathering for decades now. Now, it is being done on a state-to-state basis, and they are networking their data files into computer systems, making files available to all law enforcement departments, which also includes all the prison facilities. He then says, a private organization called the Midwest Gang Investigators Association, MGIA, is offering their intelligence gathering services to the state law enforcement departments. MGIA currently has chapters, separate organizations in the following states. Guess which one's named first? Illinois, Indiana, Minnesota, Ohio, and Wisconsin, and I would suspect they probably included some more since this came out. This organization is gathering intelligence data on all the gangs and or hate groups within their chapter state and are creating a computer networking program available to all law enforcement authorities, including the different state prison systems. And any law enforcement authority involved with this independent organization can call computer to computer and obtain files on any different, quote, gang organization citizen which have files within their networking system, end quote. MGIA helps state local authorities to receive funding from the Jewish Foundation to set up a computer network system to assist them in obtaining intelligence data. MGIA has established a gangland computer bulletin board system as described above, permits authorities to tap into their intelligence files. This bulletin board system became effective during the first part of January 1993. Guess who is considered gains. Rick Eaton from the Simon Wiesenthal Center in California, very God-fearing organization, by the way. Rick Eaton from the Simon Wiesenthal Center in California is supplying MGIA with intelligence data on what they consider to be the nation's hate groups and their activities. They are centering in on the so-called radical right-wing white religious groups, focusing mainly on Christian identity or Christian Israelite groups, churches, and other related organizations. This intelligence information is being placed into the MGIA's state chapters computer system, and MGIA is also publishing a monthly newsletter, one for each state. A chapter is organized to relay information concerning these so-called hate groups, their locations, their lenders, organizers, their associates, and types of activities, etc. Other organizations/groups are also being included in the hate groups section, such as tax protesters, homeschoolers, and not just those of the Kingdom Faith, but religious groups such as the Radical Baptist and the ACUC groups, etc. And at the very end, he says, a major government crackdown is in the works. Regardless of any constitutional rights, their intent is to destroy all groups/organizations which have been recommended by the Simon Wiesenthal Center. With this new intelligence gathering network program, they can single out individual citizens to be targeted. Be warned. And then at one point in this letter, I didn't read it, but this particular man who sent this out has been able to find that he's on the list. And you know what this particular man does? This hate monger, this ungodly man, this man to be feared, you know what he does? He runs a Christian tape, video, and book library. And he's on the list. Here's a headline from, I don't know if you probably can't see it, but here's a headline from the Spotlight, September 14th, 1992. It says, Undeclared War Against Christian Americans. Now, people, what I just read to you and what's described right there, undeclared war against Christian Americans, that's called a conspiracy. Brothers and sisters, that's a conspiracy against you and me. It's not so bad when it's a conspiracy against someone else. We don't get all excited about that. But that's a conspiracy against us. Tends to maybe send some chills down your back. Maybe make your knees a little bit wobbly. Now, people, I want to tell you this. I want to emphasize this, and especially you ladies, because I know God has wired you differently, wired you to be more emotional. But God has commanded us not to fear their conspiracies. Because if you do, they become a God to you. And it's them whom you will obey rather than Him. Ladies, note, that passage I read to you in Isaiah 8 doesn't tell the men not to fear their conspiracy. It tells us as a whole, men and women alike, not to fear their conspiracy. So let me tell you, being a woman doesn't give you any excuse for not following the command we find there in Isaiah 8. As a matter of fact, ladies, I'd like you to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. I want you to listen closely. I read this in last night's message. But in regards to what I'm sharing with you this morning, I want you to listen even closer. You ladies, listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And that's the part I really want you to listen to. Going on, it says again, verse 6, it says, Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by fear. Why would God say that to you poor ladies who are so emotional about some things? Because He knows it's the same with you as it is with us men. If you fear, and you have a greater tendency probably to do it than we do, if you fear them, they become your gods. You know, and things aren't really as bad. Let me say this first. just comes to mind. In case any of you men are wimps out there, it doesn't give you any excuse either. Let me just see a raise of hands. How many of you are wimps out there? Well, just in case you are, I just thought of a scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. You won't need to turn there. It says, for you who may be wimps out there, you don't have any excuse either, because it says here in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, to all the men, it says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. That's what it says. But you know, things aren't half the time. 90% of the time, probably 99% of the time, things aren't near as bad as we think they are, or as they seem to be. I was just telling the fellows at the breakfast table at Doc's this morning that I was raised with six older sisters and got a younger brother. And I was just a young little tot when this took place, but I can still remember it. My oldest sister decided to pull a prank on my dad. He worked graveyard shifts, so 30 in the day, he was fast asleep. And they snuck in, all of us snuck in real quietly. Imagine eight little kids coming into his room, sneaking in real quietly. And then a couple of my sisters took the bed sheets and they pulled them off the end of his bed so that his feet were exposed. My oldest sister took red shoe nail polish and polished all of his toenails. Later in the day, when my dad woke up, a little bit groggy, swung his feet over the bed and kind of just trying to get awake. For the sake of the tape, he grabbed his nose. He was sure he was bleeding all over the place. He looks down and this was his comment, not mine. He said, what the hell? But it wasn't near as bad as he initially thought. Man, we worry about so many things in this day and age that never come to fruition in the first place. And yet we become slaves and bondsmen to our fears because of something, again, that's never going to happen, never trusting in God that even if it does, He can handle the situation. You know, that verse in 1 Corinthians 16, 13 said, be strong. You know, we need to get tough. No, we don't. We need to get faith. 1 John 5 and verses 4 through 5, it says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. By the way, that's not really translated like it should be. I mean, why do we need to overcome the world, the globe, the earth? Talking about the word there should be really world order. For whatever is born of God overcomes this world order, even the new world order, which isn't new. As old as it's always been. But it says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, for this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes in Yeshua the Christ, the Son of God? And I pity you if you know your heritage, and I pity you if you know some of these things and you've heard these reports and you know some of the things that are happening and you don't know Yeshua the Christ, because He's our victory. He won the victory already. He paid the price. He shed His blood. And He resurrected from the grave. He's our victory. We don't need to get tough. We need to get faith. Now, what's a conspiracy anyway? Isn't it an act to overthrow or a plan to overthrow a government? Or more specifically, the head of the government? Now, what most people and even most Christians don't know is that Christianity is a form of government. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Listen carefully to what it says. You've maybe read it before, but never realized just really what it was saying. Verse 6, it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Christianity is a government. You know when that government began? That kingdom, another word that you could replace there. I don't know, King James may even have kingdom. Do you know when that government began? Most people think it's yet to begin. I'm going to tell you, it began in A.D. 33. I don't have time to go in it to prove to you, but I've got a series on the kingdom now or later. You're certainly welcome to that. It's on the list. If you want to be proven that we've got to get rid of this futuristic mindset that's placing the kingdom down in eternity somewhere up in heaven, you'd better get that figured out. The government has already began, and it began, I can tell you exactly when it began. And I prove it in those messages. It began in A.D. 33 approximately as far as the date, but I can tell you where it began, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when 3,000 responded to the gospel and were baptized into Christ in faith and repentance. That was the beginning of the kingdom that would increase forever. Now, who's the head or the king of that particular government or the government that's being spoken of there? Yahweh Yahshua. It's right there in the text. It's a prophecy about his birth and coming into being. Now, it stands to reason, does it not, that since you and I recognize him as the head, the king of our government, that a conspiracy against us as Christians is also a conspiracy against him as our king? Doesn't that stand to reason? No question there's a conspiracy against us. Why is there a conspiracy against us? Well, for whatever reason, the conspiracy against us obviously is a conspiracy to overthrow our head. It just stands to reasons. Now, honestly, just looking at it logically, do you really think, as you sit here and you fear this puny little conspiracy, do you really think, thinking about it logically, that the puny FBI, FEMA, the Bureau of Firearms, Tobacco, Firearms, and Alcohol, Firearms, thank you. Pete calls them the alphabet soup gang. It's kind of hard sometimes to get them in the right order there. But do you really think that those organizations or any others that may form a conspiracy have a chance? I mean, their plan is not just to deal with us, it's to overthrow him. Do you really think that they can dethrone the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do you think they can dethrone the omnipotent I Am? The Creator and Sustainer of the universe? Can you see how ridiculous that is? Well, at the end of this message, the next message, I'm going to demonstrate just how ridiculous a thought it is to fear their conspiracies. You won't believe it. We'll use that in the end of the last message. Before doing that, I really want to now get down into where this message is going. Before doing that, I want to ask you this question. And that's, what's got them so riled? You ever thought about that? What's really got them so riled? You know, we're definitely a rapidly growing movement. More and more people are coming to the true saving knowledge of Yahshua the Christ. And more people are awakening to their own identity as being the true Israelites, the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thanks to their increased persecution, our numbers are growing at an even accelerated pace. Thank you, guys. But on a percentage basis, we're still small. So what's got them so riled? I mean, we're relatively small. You know, all you have to do is fly out. Every time I fly out of one of these major cities, St. Louis or somewhere else, I fly into one and I see all these people scattered out. And when you're up in the air, you can really get a feeling of just how many people there are just in one city, let alone in the United States. And then you think about our numbers and you see percentage-wise, we're just such a small, small percentage of what's out there. Why in the world would the Fed fear or consider people like you and you and you and you? Why would they consider people like us, like all of you, their greatest threat? It's almost laughable. Sorry. But it really is, if you think about it. Why would they fear us? Oh, I know. I know what they love to call us. So we're a bunch of racists and white supremacists and separatists. You know, that's the new word. You thought, boy, that's something to fear, a separatist. He separates himself from everybody. That's, aren't they? Isn't that, you can see how they, even the evolution of terms, they start with the worst and then they start working down and even making things that have no problem at all, but they've already got the pattern set. And so people start, oh, you're a separatist. You know, I know what they call us, white ring extremists, radicals, bigots, hate mongers. But you know what? You and I, best of all out of everybody, know that those portrayals are for the most part nothing but blown up fabrications. Now, the average citizen may not know that because they're only hearing the media's lies. And I'm sure that even the government's lackeys, their hired guns, probably don't know it either, that that's not the case, because they're the ones who are being fed this garbage. But you and I know, I mean, you people here, and I know that those things are a bunch of fabricated lies. And you know what? The head conspirators know it too, because they're the ones who've started the lies. So what's really got them so riled? You know, when I was growing up, there was a particular kid on the block by the name of Denny Uni who had befriended me. But Denny Uni was not only a friend at the time, he was also the bully on the block to me. I was the one, even though he seemed to befriend me more than anyone else, I also happened to be the one he was most of the bully to. And just out of the blue, for no reason, no apparent reason, he was a couple years older than me, quite a bit bigger than I, and he just beat me up. I wonder how many guys had bullies on the blocks. I'm the only lucky one. It's a scar in my childhood. But for some reason, this Denny Uzi, he just decided, for some unknown reason to me at the time, when I was just a little tyke, he just beat me up. And then the next day I'd see him, or a few hours later, I was his best friend again. Never could figure that out. You know, there had to be some other reason. There had to be some other underlying reason, or some underlying reason, why this guy was doing this to me. And let me tell you, there's got to be some underlying reason why the government has this conspiracy against Christian identity. There's got to be a reason. It's not the reasons that the media or the public is being told. We know that. But there has to be some reason. Well, it all begins, I'll tell you where the reason begins. It all begins with an event that took place several thousand years ago, an event which the average person living then would have probably seen to them to be totally insignificant, an event that was absolutely commonplace, something that literally happened all the time. But it was an event that has changed the course of history ever since. Matter of fact, there isn't anything probably major in history that has happened since this event that hasn't been affected by this event. And I'm sure some of you are probably thinking right now that I'm probably speaking of the birth of Yahshua, the one in Hebrew called Yahshua. But even the birth and death of our Savior was somewhat a consequence of this event I'm talking about. And it was a birth. It was it that I'm speaking of. It was, but in this case, it was the birth of twins. I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. In verses 19 through 22, here's what it says. It says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padanaram, the sister of Laban of the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to Yahweh on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and Yahweh answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her." Now, that last part, have you ever heard of such a thing? We've got two twins, or two embryos, conceived in the womb of this woman. And the last thing it says about it is that, but these children struggled within her. Two embryos fighting in the womb. And by the way, it just wasn't some ordinary sibling squabble going on inside Rebekah. The word struggle that's used in this verse comes from the Hebrew word ratsatz, or something close to that. Here's Strong's definition for it. Just simply a primitive root, to crack in pieces. It's the very same word that is translated crushing in Judges chapter 9 and verse 53, where it says, "But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull." That's the word that we find used in the struggle that's taking place in Rebekah's womb. There's evidence from the definition of this word and how it's used that we're talking about a life and death struggle that had its beginning in the womb of their mother. Look at verse 22. It says again, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of Yahweh." In the book of Jasher, the Bible, a couple different places in the Old Testament, mentions the book of Jasher. It's not a part of the scriptures, but they've discovered it not so long, well, sometime back. They've discovered manuscripts of it, and we now have available to us the book of Jasher. Here's my copy. Well, in the book of Jasher, in dealing with this count, what it does, and often it fills in a lot of the things that aren't talked about in the book of Genesis. It kind of fills in the empty spots. In the book of Jasher, in chapter 26 and verse 9, it tells us that this battle had been going on for 7 months when Rebekah finally went to inquire of Yahweh what was going on. Look at verse 23, and it says, "And Yahweh said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Now, from what is here revealed to Rebekah, it is apparent that the battle which had begun in her womb would continue outside and even would be passed on to her son's progeny. Look at verses 24 through 26. It says, "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau." Continuing, "And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them." Now note that Jacob was so named, and by the way, according to Jasher, it was the name people there who witnessed the event that named him. But Jacob was so named because he had a hold on his brother Esau's foot as he was being born. The name Jacob means supplanter or replacer. Now, have you ever thought about why the secondborn was holding on to the firstborn's heel? Have you ever thought about that? Kind of a strange thing. Why would he be doing that? Now, we know that these two little babies had been warring inside the womb. But let me ask, how were they fighting? How would they be fighting in the womb? How about jockeying for position? Could it be that's what they were really doing? I'm convinced that's exactly what they were doing, because anybody who's read the Bible knows the significance of being firstborn. Now, somewhere near the end of Rebekah's third trimester, when her womb was getting in its final preparation for delivery, Esau positioned himself in the birth canal. He won the battle. But I'm here to tell you that little Jacob wasn't about to give up without a fight. Now, what in the normal delivery usually comes first? And it's not a breech. The head comes first. So what's last? The feet, the heels. Now, can't you just picture it? Jacob's not giving up without a fight. He's got himself positioned. But he digs in and he braces himself and he grabs those feet. And he's holding on for dear life, because he ain't going to let that baby, if he can help it, be born first. Why? Because somehow instinctively he knew that it rightfully belonged to him. We think he stole it from Esau. Esau stole it from him in the womb. And he hung on for dear life even through the process, the trauma of delivery. Ladies, how would you like to be involved in that delivery? You think you may be headed bad. Doc says piece of cake. You ladies can deal with him after the message. Now, why would Jacob do this? Well, again, he instinctively must have understood that Esau was taking from him something which was rightfully his. But Esau won that first battle. Now, does that give you any hint of what was to come in the future? battle that begins in the very womb and continues right on out. Can you get a hint of what was to come? Because the battle didn't end there. Thank God. They continued to jockey for position. Let's read verses 27 through 34. It says, "When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a deceitful, peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'First sell me your birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am about to die, so what use then is this birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'First swear to me.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil soup, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Let me read you a little bit from Jasher's account of this story. It's also very interesting. In Jasher chapter 27, verses 11 through 14, it says, "And Esau took those garments and ran into the city on account of Nimrod's men." He had not just been out hunting, he had been hunting and fighting men. "And he came into his father's house, wearied and exhausted from the fight, and he was ready to die through grief when he approached his brother Jacob and sat before him. And he said unto his brother Jacob, 'Behold, I shall die this way, and wherefore then do I want the birthright?' And Jacob acted wisely with Esau in this matter, and Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, for it was so brought about by the Lord. And Esau's portion in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham had bought from the children of Heth for the possession of a burial ground, Esau also sold to Jacob, and Jacob bought all this from his brother Esau for value given. And Jacob wrote the whole of this in a book, and he testified the same with witnesses, and he sealed it, and the book remained in the hands of Jacob." Now, this battle, the first battle was won by Esau. This battle was won by Jacob. He had regained the birthright. He was now legally the firstborn. Do you know what? Being firstborn was meaningless without the blessing. And that's probably why I would think Esau gave up the birthright so easily, because I think he still figured on getting the blessing. It's obvious by the account that he did. He knew you had to have the blessing too. And so Jacob not only needed to win this battle, he had to win the next battle as well. Without the blessing, Jacob still had nothing. He had to win the next battle, and Genesis 27 describes just how he did that. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story. Verses 1 through 29 deal with it. I don't have time to read the account. If you're not familiar with it, go and read it. Jacob wins that battle as well. You've probably read it. So what I'd like to read regarding it is, let's just read the blessing that was secured by Jacob as a result of winning the battle. Let's look at verses 26. We're in Genesis, what did I say? Genesis 27. Let's read verses 26 through 29. It says, "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Please come close and kiss me, my son.' So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which Yahweh has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you.'" That's the blessing that Jacob won from his brother Esau in the story that's related there. Now, how would you respond? How would you have responded had you been Esau in that situation? Well, let's read verses 36 through 41. Verse 36, it says, "Then he said, 'Is he,'" Esau speaking, "'is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?' But Isaac answered and said to Esau, 'Behold, I have made him your master and all his relatives. I have given him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?' And Esau said to his father, 'Do you not have Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me even also, O my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Now listen to the quote-unquote blessing given to Esau. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now it's that last part of that verse that I really want to center in. First of all, you can't blame Esau for his reaction. And actually, I want to read that a little bit further. It says, so, verse 41, So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. You can't blame him. You've been in his shoes. Who knows? You may have had the same response. But I want you to notice the last part. Take note of the last part of the blessing Isaac gave to Esau. The last part of verse 41, it says, But it shall come about when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. What's it talking about? It's talking about that the battle was to continue. Jacob had won the second and third battles, but the war was far from over. It had only just begun. Now, and as was revealed to Rebekah, not only were her two sons to be at war with each other, but so were their descendants as well. Now, with that being the case, in order to continue the story of this war that continued from that point on, we've got to identify the descendants of these two men. Now, I would suspect that most Christians know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and that Jacob Israel had 12 sons, and collectively they were known as Israelites. But I doubt whether many today could identify who Esau's descendants are in the Bible. Now, I'm sure probably somebody at this point is thinking, no, does this really matter? I mean, this is ancient history, isn't it? Well, if you just bear with me through the rest of this message and the message to come, you'll find out how significant it is that we understand and can identify who these descendants are. Now, we're told that Esau not only took out vengeance upon Jacob, but that he also grieved his own parents. Turn to Genesis chapter 24, and verses 31 through 35. That doesn't look right. Genesis 26, verse 31, it says, And in the morning they arose... Hang on just a minute here. That's just verse 34 and 35. It says, And when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. We're starting to identify the descendants of Esau. And it says that he married into the Hittite women. From other passages, we also know that he took wives not only from other Canaanite sources, but also from Ishmaelite tribes as well. Some being lineages, by the way, that had been condemned and forbid by God to intermarry with. For that reason, it brought grief to his parents that he did so. Now, these were the descendants from these marriages with Hittite and Canaanite and Ishmaelite women that became Esau's descendants. And they were generally known as Edomites. And we know that if we turn to Genesis 36, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, it says, So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. Now we have identified in the Bible who their descendants are. They're called Israelites and they're called Edomites. Now let me verify to you that the war between these two brothers continued with their descendants. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. Again, we're trying to paint the picture and show how it all transpires here throughout the Scriptures between these two parties that are being discussed. Exodus 17 and verse 8. It says, Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. The setting was is that Moses and the Israelites had left Egypt, and they're now out in the desert somewhere between Egypt and the Red Sea, or Mount Sinai, and Kadesh Barnea, the entrance into the Canaan land. And Amalek has come. And you say, well, what does Amalek have to do with it, the whole picture you're trying to paint? Well, Amalek was a grandson of Esau. The Amaleks, though specifically called Amalek, they were Edomites. The battle has begun, and this appears to have been a totally unprovoked attack. The Amaleks just came and decided to try to wipe them out, the Israelites, that is. Now look at verses 15 and 16 of this same passage. It says, and Moses built an altar and named it Yahweh is my banner. And he said, Yahweh has sworn, Yahweh will have war against Amalek or Edomite from generation to generation. In other words, it was to be a perpetual battle between the Israelites and the Edomites. And this battle, this particular battle was just the beginning. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. How am I doing on time, Wayne? 10 minutes? Okay. Numbers chapter 20, starting with verse 14. Here it says, from Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardships that have befallen us. Jump down to verses 17 through 21. And it says, please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through field or through vineyard. We shall not even drink water from a well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out with a sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we shall go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. The war continues. It certainly hasn't ended. The wars of in this particular battle, again, it seems that Edom had the upper hand. It's going back and forth. You can still see this jockeying for position between these two sons and their descendants. The wars continued, the wars that Edom had with Saul, with King David. And in this case, the majority of the wars, as we see them from this point on, Edom ended up on the losing end, as he did with Saul and David. In 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 11, you don't need to turn to it, we're told there that Amaziah, king of Judah, slew 20,000 Edomites. Now, what was Esau's response? We can see that indeed the prophecy, the foretelling of this future battle to Rebekah is certainly starting to be carried out. But let's go back to Esau. When Jacob first gets his birthright and his blessing, what was Esau's response to Jacob? Listen to Genesis 27, verse 41 in the King James Version. It says, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. Hatred. Esau hated his brother. So what do you think the Edomites' response was to the Israelites, especially as we see the tables turning and the Israelites having the upper hand and have positioned themselves so that they're ruling just like it was prophesied over those people called the Edomites? What do you think their response was? If Esau's response was hatred to his brother, what do you think the Edomites' response were to the Israelites? Perpetual hatred. Turn with me to Amos chapter 1 and verse 11. And yes, that is a book of the Bible. One of those not often read, but it's back there in the prophets. Amos chapter 1. In verse 11, we find these words. It says, thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Edom and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. Also turn to Ezekiel 35 in verse 1. Ezekiel 35 and verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it." Now, who's this or what's this Mount Seir? Well, we know from Genesis 36, 8, for example, again, I read to you earlier, it says, "So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir." Esau is Edom. Also jump down to verses 15 and 16 of Ezekiel 35. It says, As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am Yahweh." So Mount Seir up here in verse 1, we're talking about Edom. Okay, let's go back up. Verse 1 through 5, it says, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities, and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Because you have had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of their end." What was Edom's response to the Israelites? Perpetual hatred. And we shouldn't be surprised. It's a natural response for what was happening to them. So we can see at this point in this story the life and death struggle which began in the womb, in a womb between two infants, that followed them into adulthood, but not only that, a feud that continued right on with their progeny. Now you ask, what's all this have to do with the government's attack on Christian identity? Well, to find out, you'll have to stay for part two. Thank you.